And now would you follow along as I read from page 8 in the bulletin or on the screen behind me from 1 Kings 11 and Philippians chapter 4. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." And from Philippians 4. "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." The word of the Lord. We're looking at King Solomon. He is the third human king of ancient Israel. This is the period of the monarchy, about 1000 BC to 600 BC. King David was Solomon's father, and King David, being told that he would not be allowed to build the temple, instead gathered together all the materials necessary for the building of the temple, and he set up the son of David, Solomon, to succeed in his place. When Solomon comes into power, the Lord gives him a blank check, a carte blanche, to say, "Ask of me, and I will give the very ends of the earth as your inheritance. Ask whatever you want." And Solomon prayed, "I want only wisdom to know how to pastor, to know how to rule your people." And God, being pleased with that request, gave Solomon all the wisdom that Solomon could hold, and even more than he could hold, Solomon the wise. And then Solomon gets right to work, and he builds the walls of Jerusalem, builds a palace for his wife, built a palace for himself, and then his most famous building project, of course, was the center of the earth. He built the place where heaven and earth touch one another, the temple, which would be central to Israelite life for the entirety of the Hebrew Bible. Solomon the wise and Solomon the builder. Now, last time we saw the weight of Solomon, the significance of everything that Solomon did, the glory of Solomon's kingdom. The Queen of Sheba flew from 1,500 miles away on a nonstop jet. No, she walked 1,500 miles through the Arabian desert because she had heard such great things about Solomon. And when she got there, she said, this was under-exaggerated, and it says that it knocked the breath out of her, knocked the wind out of her. It said she turned breathless when she saw all of Solomon's greatness. He received tribute from kings. Kings would have to pay Solomon to use his trade routes. And one particular year, he received 25 tons of gold by all of these different tributes. Solomon became a kind of prince of shalom. Solomon the wise, Solomon the builder, and Solomon the great. Now today, the fourth and final sermon on Solomon. This time, Solomon is a case study on the topic of success, prosperity, affluence, achievement. At this particular point in time, Solomon's heart is not united, but divided. And today we look at Solomon, the wise, the builder, the great, and finally Solomon, the divided. Today I want to look at success with you. I want to consider the bright side of success, the dark side of success, and the prospect of success for you. Again, the bright side of success, the dark side of success, and the prospect of success for you. We have seen this at this point that Israel reaches their zenith as a nation. And the son of David, building on his father's gains, becomes, in this sense, the greatest leader in ancient Israel. And Israel realizes its place as the missionary arm of God. And God designed Israel to be a kind of vortex, a kind of vacuum, whirlpool, a kind of magnetic attraction, drawing all the nations to the people of Israel, to their land, to their city, to their temple, and to the Holy of Holies at the center of the temple. And Solomon is being used in that way. He becomes the ruler of what Jesus Christ would call the city on a hill, the kingdom of Shalom. His reign, more than any other moment in the history of ancient Israel, his reign foreshadows what will become the central tenet of the teaching of Jesus Christ, that is the kingdom of God. Solomon's kingdom became as close as we can get, as it were, to the kingdom of God. He was a light to the nations. He was projecting truth and grace everywhere, and kings were coming to listen to him and to see the shalom of Jerusalem, to see what the grace of God could do. And people were drawn to the beauty, to the peace, the order, the wisdom, the truth, the shalom, and the glory of God's rule through Solomon. He was a success. And success is a good thing, right? I don't have to prove that, I don't think, to anyone. I don't really have to belabor that point, but if I can belabor any point, I figure, why not? So success is good. I know we have some people on this side of the political spectrum and some on the other side of the political spectrum, but everyone's the same when it comes to this question. We are all pro-success. No one wants to fail. If you want to fail and you do fail, you will have succeeded at failing. So it's almost like we can't get away from success. Whether it's financial success and economic prosperity, or whether it's managing your health and staying in good shape, or whether it's gaining expertise and recognition in one's field of labor, whether it's educational success, whether it's relational success and marriage and family, we all want to flourish. No one gets up in the morning and thinks, You know, I think I'd rather be sick than healthy today. We never say that. I'd rather be detested than popular. I'd prefer to be behind in my bills and to have tension and discord in my marriage. No one ever says that. Now, you may be thinking, and I noticed when I asked the question, some of you were nervous I was going to pull one on you, and there are preacher tricks, setting the hook. You may think, I don't want to say I want to succeed, because then TJ is going to say, you're selfish. Nothing like that. No tricks today. We want to succeed because success is good. Christians believe it is better to succeed than to fail. I was remembering this week about a famous sermon that I read when I was an undergrad by the founder of the Methodist Church, John Wesley. It had to do with the parable of the unrighteous steward, which contains the words unrighteous mammon. You might remember those words. And the title of the sermon is The Use of Money. He has 3 points, because all great sermons have 3 points. And the 3 points are these concerning money. Gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Now, you might not like points 2 and 3, save and give. But I think we all universally like point 1, because it's all about success. Gain all the money that you can. John Wesley was basically articulating what has been the Christian position on success from the inception of the church. Success is good. I'd say the desire for success is implanted in us by our Creator. Why? Because success is good. We should want success. If you get to choose or have to choose between success and failure, always go with success. Why? Because success is good. Now, what's not so clear about success is that success also has a dark side. And that is due in part to the fact that the human heart seems to have almost unlimited power to turn good things into ultimate things, into essential things, into indispensable things, so that if you don't have this thing, life is no longer worth the living. Success has a dark side, and this is how it happened to Solomon. He finds himself with the provision left him by his father and all this tribute pouring in and the blessing of God. He finds himself surrounded by brightness and by much and by personal competence. You know, the word competence is probably as close as we can get to the Hebrew concept of wisdom. Wisdom, according to the Hebrew Bible, is not simply theoretical knowledge. It's not simply something that can be measured in an IQ test. It's the ability to make decisions and to function with skill and discernment and competence. And Solomon had all that going on for him and all that going on around him. And when visitors to the city came to Solomon, they saw it. It was very impressive. Not just impressive. It was breathtaking. His organization, his administrative skills, they were all testimonies to his wisdom and the blessing of God on his life. And Solomon knew it was the blessing of God. Just want to be clear about that. He starts off not thinking all of this wisdom came from me. I tapped into my inner capacities and inner potential. Nothing like that. He knew it was a gift from God. It was due to the fact that God had, by God's own decision, entered into an agreement with Solomon's father, David. And that's why this particular passage ends, for the sake of David, for the sake of David, for the sake of David. God chose David not because David was going to be a great father to Solomon, though I'm sure he taught him a lot of wisdom. God chose David because David was a sinner in need of grace, and God wanted David to be used as a kind of trophy of his grace so that people could come to God for grace. Solomon was no atheist. He was thoroughly religious and spiritual. He wrote thousands of spiritual sayings and teachings and songs. He worshiped God daily. He didn't look at all the amazing stuff around him, the gold and the wisdom and order, the kings and queens paying tribute to him. Solomon never looked at these signs of God's blessing and shalom and said, I put in my thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. Solomon never thought that. He was no atheist. Horatio Alger said, I'm a self-made man. Solomon never would have said that about himself. He knew better. He knew about God, and he knew about grace. But after so much time soaking and saturated in abundance, surrounded by the trappings of unique wisdom and order in that city of Jerusalem, Solomon began to do what Deuteronomy warned against and what Samuel the prophet warned against. I will give you kings, and they will take from you. And Solomon began to do what all kings in the ancient Near East did. He began to take, and he began to accumulate. He gathered to himself, exactly as Samuel warned, he gathered to himself horses and chariots, soldiers, trade routes. He amassed gold, paid by taxes, a tribute, literally tons of gold. He did not drive out the Canaanites from the land because he thought they are a very convenient labor pool I can draw on. And he enslaved the Canaanites and he used them in all of his building projects. He collected exotic animals and wines and foods and clothing. You know, there's a note that even his servants dressed well. I mean, people said, this guy's got it going on. I mean, even the slaves in his palace are dressed like millionaires. He accumulated more and more stuff like all the great kings did in the ancient Near East. Samuel had warned against it. Your kings will accumulate. And now Solomon the wise is taking everything he accumulated and he is trying his hand at diplomacy. And he's reaching out to form alliances with other kings, and those alliances are often sealed in marriage. One king allies with another king and gives his daughter to marry the king, and thus the alliance is sealed. And Solomon is learning how to do the royalty dance. He's not really a royal guy, but he's learning to do that and being surrounded. He succumbs to this illusion that somehow it's about him. And he wants to gain a harem like all the other cool kings on the block. And these foreign wives, obviously they're not worshipers of Israel's God Yahweh. Solomon's wives worshipped a variety of idols, and they convinced Solomon to join them in the worship of these gods, some of which, by the way, and I want to make this clear, some of which were worshipped by human sacrifice. And where it says the detestable god, that's usually a reference to the fact that they are worshipped by the sacrifice of babies thrown into bowls of fire. And now at the height of his success and the peak of his fame, with everything going for him, Solomon self-destructed. Now, I wish I could tell you that it's uncommon for people to get very successful and then to self-destruct, but I simply can't tell you that. And a person may come through a brutal addiction, and then the person gets freedom from this addiction through the recovery movement or whatever and is successful. And everyone hails the person for beating the addiction. And then at the peak of success, we wonder why a relapse takes place. I think of celebrities just in the last few years. Michael Jackson, Prince, Tom Petty, Lisa Marie Presley. And the list, of course, goes on and on and on and on and on. People at the pinnacle of their field. We only can conclude there must be some sort of tremendous, unbearable potential for self-destruction in success. People at the top of their games, celebrities, CEOs, mega church pastors. We've had situations in our own area of the country at the pinnacle of success, and they just lose it. They freak out. They develop eating disorders, addictions. They get sexually twisted. They get mean and abusive to others. They leave their families. They self-destruct. And the public loves it. Whether it's Schadenfreude, you know, where we take delight in the downfall of another person, or whether it's jealousy at another person's success, the public loves to see, oh, how the mighty have fallen. That's why tabloids continue to sell. And when we look at these celebrity success tragedy stories, we think, well, TJ, you're kind of preaching to the wrong audience today. You really need to be preaching to the future Michael Jacksons, because for me, I'm just kind of schlepping through life. And, you know, I'm doing all right. Don't get me wrong. I'm not a failure. I like success as much as the next guy, but the fact is I'm never going to be a king or a superstar anytime soon. I'd like to try it. I'd like to try crazy success, but I really don't think I run the risk of becoming outrageously successful. But you know, in reality, as modern South Floridians, we really need to take stock, because we are all living in a kind of phenomenal abundance. I would say that the earth has rarely known, but it's really that the earth has never known. Let me give you an example. In the house where Missy and I live, we have this thing that it takes hot air and it makes it cold. Can you believe that? Solomon never even dreamed of air conditioning. In other words, in a sense, I'm wealthier than Solomon was. We have this thing, it's about this big around, it's like a disc, about 3 inches high. We tell it to vacuum the floor, and it does. In other words, I'm telling you, TJ Campo owns a robot. By the way, we can't find it right now, so if anyone sees it going down the street, that's for real. And, you know, the scary thing for people like us who are living in such crazy abundance, but we don't really think of it in those terms, we may be far wealthier and more privileged and full and satisfied than we know, because we don't really compare ourselves to people living in Calcutta or people who were living a couple centuries ago before antibiotics, for instance. And not living in that awareness is probably one of the prime indicators that we're already being a little blinded and destroyed by our own success, because success has a dark side. And part of that dark side is blindness to the success itself. And Solomon didn't know he was self-destructing, because the consequences of his self-destruction wouldn't fall directly on him, but on the next generation. And Solomon couldn't look at his life and say, look how far I've fallen, I'm living on the streets. It happened like that in the Bible, for instance, with Nebuchadnezzar, but not that way with Solomon. He looked right to the very end of his life, totally successful. He wasn't living on the streets, but in reality, he was living on top of something that we know about in South Florida called a sinkhole. And Solomon's world in the next generation would collapse. and they would be ruined by his prosperity and success, and Solomon didn't even know it. Look, Ebenezer Scrooge thought everything was fine. And Solomon was still healthy, wealthy, and wise from all external indicators. So the question I want to ask the congregation today is about your prospects for success now or in the future. If you become successful, and as I'm trying to say, you already are living in prosperity and success, whether you know it or not, how can you avoid the self-sabotage that often accompanies success and achievement? And the first part of that answer is simply to realize that I am probably wealthier and better off than I think I am. And the success I've already enjoyed may already be having a negative and harmful impact on me that I haven't even recognized up to now. Maybe something we can gain from the tabloids, and I'm not telling you to buy the tabloids, although I have learned that there are aliens among us. But one of the things we can learn from the failings of celebrities is that their failings are on a grand scale, really basically the same as ours on a smaller scale. For instance, they attend private clubs. They go to private parties. They hang around only with their kind of privileged people. And don't we? They're obsessed with appearance, often a symptom of destructive success. But are we so different? I mean, don't we judge people, select people, exclude people on the basis of their appearance? Or in the fallen celebrities' use of people as tools or nameless appliances. We've all heard about some of the celebrities' famous tantrums. Guy gets served shrimp salad, and he says, "Darn it, I ordered crab salad." Like, really? You're going to get bent out of shape over that when there's people in the world that go without? How you treat people who serve you may be an indicator of how success may or may not be ruining you. But after we're at least open to the possibility that our abundance and privilege may be having toxic effects on our souls, how do we actually address the potential hubris or arrogance arising in us? Well, we could use guilt. So the child hears from his mom, "Honey, eat your Brussels sprouts. You know, children in Bangladesh don't have any food." And the child thinks, "Maybe we could send our Brussels sprouts." You know, it's possible to live in a state of low-level guilt for having everything we need and more than we need, but that low-level guilt rarely rescues a person from self-destructive success. It may lead a person to shun success, to kind of settle for a life of mediocrity rather than success, but rather drive you from self-destructive success. It may lead in the other direction. Another approach would be to kind of take a Machiavellian approach, you know, to say something like, "Hey, you can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs. And if the world is made up of haves and have-nots, and I'm in the have category, well, good on me, you know, because I've worked hard for everything I've ever earned, and I'm not going to apologize." Again, probably not going to drive self-destructive success out of your life. In fact, it's more of a non-solution, and it really is only making space in the nest of your heart for arrogance to take up residence there. And if we try to live in that Machiavellian way, we're really on the way to becoming monsters. Or we could take the Bob Newhart route, which is just to say, stop it. Don't be arrogant. And again, I guess that's better than letting arrogance root in your heart. It's really like telling a person with pneumonia, stop coughing. You know, you just can't do it. But see, the gospel approach is totally different. And the gospel approach says to the believer, number one, success is good, but it's not the highest good. And I don't have to live, therefore, in slavish fear of losing my success, and I don't have to live in constant fear of getting success. Because success or failure can be used in my life to accomplish God's good ends. Success could point me to God and point others around me to God. And as a manager of God's resources, I'm therefore striving for excellence and success because, as we've established, success is good. But also failure, maybe even more so, can be used by God. And if I lose money or position or health or recognition or freedom, I can do that in a redemptive way to point myself and to point other people around me to God. Because in a sense, God's ultimate good, the greatest thing God ever accomplished on planet Earth, was not so much accomplished by success, but accomplished by loss, grief, and failure. In other words, God poured out mercy on planet Earth, not so much by success, but through the destruction of Jesus Christ and his being crushed, God brought forgiveness, blessing, and new life to everyone who believes in God and his Messiah. Jesus Christ took the fangs out of failure, and Jesus Christ can take the fear and guilt out of success. And that's why the Apostle Paul was able to say, looking back on my life, I can tell you, I've learned the secret of being filled, that is having success, or of going hungry, of having a lot or suffering need. And the secret is this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Look, if you look at your life and you're very successful and you take that as a sign that God likes you and God loves you, I'm telling you that is not an accurate sign and it's not a Christian way of looking at your life or the world. And if you look at failure, whether it's a little thing like a flat tire when you leave for work tomorrow, or some sort of catastrophic financial failing, that is not an infallible indicator that God is not happy with you. I will throw this in today, though, free of charge. If anyone here wants an indicator of whether or not you are today loved by God, the indicator is not whether you find a parking spot at Publix. The indicator is not found in the parking lot. It's found on a hill, far away, on an old rugged cross. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what tells me on a daily and moment-to-moment basis that I am securely and eternally loved by God. And that never changes. And so for the Christian, he has this ongoing baseline in his life that keep him from looking too much at success or at failure. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What that is saying is I can fail or I can succeed in a way that pleases God through Christ. Secondly, the message of Christianity is not supremely concerned with Solomon's behavior, but at the motives under the behavior. And that's why the word is repeated four times in this passage, Solomon's heart. You know, it's a little unnerving when you think about it. You go to seminary, you go to graduate school, you get your doctorate, you get two doctorates and three and four and five, and you can learn everything there is to learn. Solomon had all of that, not only knowledge, but wisdom. It's a little unnerving to think that Solomon was the wisest man around and somehow still gets lost. Did you know that Solomon, talking about his heart, he even wrote Proverbs about the heart. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Solomon wrote that. Then he became proud in heart. He became an abomination to the Lord. His heart went after other gods. You know, it's unnerving to think that you can have all this wisdom and you can still be led astray by your deepest desires and motives and the hidden things in your soul. And Solomon's wisdom had apparently was overwhelmed by his pride. It says God appeared to him twice, like he had a real relationship with God, real encounters with the real God. But somehow he stops trusting the God he couldn't see, and he instead trusts the wives that he could see and the idols that they had trapped in these little stone packages called idols. His hubris conquered his heart. His outward success fostered in him this deadly spiritual illusion that his heart was rich. But Jesus Christ came and said in his inaugural sermon, "Blessed are you whose hearts are poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, we wish we could go back in a time machine, don't we? And just say, "Hey, Solomon, pay attention to your own words." These are the words that Solomon wrote. "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart come the springs of life." You know, the New Testament book of Hebrews sets up a problem in the beginning, and then it answers it in the end. The problem is stated in these words: "Take care, brothers." This is talking about us, the Christian church, not unbelievers. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." And then at the end of Hebrews, it answers, how can you get your fickle heart established in the Lord? And it says these words: "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be established by," anyone? "Grace." It is good for the heart to be established by grace. You know, only God's grace can really keep and establish our hearts. And only he can grant us to see what Brennan Manning called our inherent spiritual poverty. And whether today you're dressed in silk or dressed in burlap, everyone ought to be reminded, whatever your external circumstances, the internal circumstances are always the same. You are a desperately needy person, and do not let your outward circumstances be the illusion that you are anything different than a person who needs the grace of God like you need your next breath. We're not independent, self-made people. We're at best poor in spirit and bankrupt within. And the illusion of independence deadens and divides our hearts. But only repentance and trust, receiving Christ anew on a daily and even moment-to-moment basis, can keep us from that kind of self-deception. But the good news is, God loves to help us repent, and God loves to give us grace if we just come to him needy. Even if we come and say, "Lord, I think I might be more successful than I think. And the way I treated that server at the restaurant tells me I may be letting my success get to my head." God loves to give grace to those who ask him to lead them to repentance. And so we look to him daily with that sense of simultaneous desperation, prone to wander, "Lord, I feel it," and simultaneously that sense of security and peace, "All I have needed, thy hand hath provided." The vision of grace, the bloody cross, the empty tomb, this is what keeps and establishes our hearts, even in the midst of success or failure. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you for working out your will in our lives. We thank you that success, while it's good, is not an ultimate good. And we thank you for working out your ultimate good in all those who believe. If there be some here who have been judging their own lives by the level of success or failure they're experiencing or enduring, we pray today that you would liberate them to see, despite their outward circumstances, one thing remains true, that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. And may many be found, may we all be found, believing that to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.